That's not a hope, so a hope. It's a confident hope. God's in control. Amen. I know sometimes down here in the world, in the trenches, it doesn't seem like it sometimes to us, but God knows what He's doing, and God's in control. And so thankful for that. And of course, today, you know, a lot of times people want to hang on to the hope of the Lord, and I'm glad that we can do that. But you also have to remember, in the theme of that song, who Job was. He was a man who tried his best to serve the Lord. You know, and hope is for those. Real hope in the Lord is for those who love Him back, amen, and try to serve Him. Job wasn't a perfect man, which gives us hope, amen. But it's those who serve Him, who make Him the pursuit of their life, who feed on His Word, who know who He is. That's where hope is, amen. Any other kind of hope is just hoping in hope. But we hope in the Lord, amen, not in hope. And we need to know Him. The more we know Him, the more we can trust Him. Amen. Psalm 14 today. It's going to sound like we're kind of going in the opposite direction of what we're going to talk about. But I was thinking as they were singing the song, I thought, man, I wish I had a more encouraging message. But it's what God laid on my heart. So And I got to thinking about it, and it really does fit in a roundabout way, and that is that you don't really understand how good God is to us until you understand how bad we are. You know, the grace of God, I've said this numerous times from the pulpit, you know, we live in the contemporary church culture that tries to tell us we're not that bad, you know, and God just loves us and everything is okay. They miss the whole idea of just how gracious God is. The grace of God is magnified by just how bad we are. Matter of fact, Paul dealt with that in the book of Romans, didn't he? Paul dealt with it to the point that he even said, should we go out and sin that God might seem even more gracious? And of course, Paul said, that's ridiculous. He said, God forbid that we should do such a thing. But the idea was that it's how evil we are and how wicked we are by our nature that just magnifies the fact that God still loves us and cares about us. We are a people only a heavenly Father could love. Amen. And it magnifies God's grace and how good he is to us and how we can trust in him. Psalm 14, if you will. We're going to be obviously out of Kings and the Prophets this morning that we've been in on Sunday mornings. I just felt led this week and ran across this psalm. And of course, I've preached on it, this psalm before. About 10, 12 years ago, we preached through almost all of the psalms in a series. We didn't get quite all of them, but most of them. As I was reading this week, I came upon the 14th Psalm. God just impressed it upon my heart today. So we're going to take a week out of Kings and the Prophets and do this. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be back where we normally are. Look at verse 1, if you would, Psalm 14 and verse 1. Some of this wording should sound familiar to you because it's also found in the New Testament as well. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Here was his conclusion. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people Jacob, shall rejoice, and Israel should be glad. Verse 7 is talking primarily about Israel, but by broader application, we can make application to us as well. After reading all of this, verse 7, isn't it amazing that God is willing to say that salvation came out of the Lord and came to his people, and he's willing to bring us back to what he originally intended for us to be, which was his people and in fellowship with him. Again, it magnifies the grace of God when you read verses 1 through 6, and then you get to verse 7, and the psalmist begins to talk about the salvation of the Lord, how it's possible to turn our captivity of sin back to him. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's going to be our title this morning, A Desperate Depiction of the Depravity of Man. A Desperate Depiction of the Depravity of Man. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask his help. All right, Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Desperate depiction of the depravity of man. All right, if you're settling in awake, say amen. Amen. It's kind of gray and gloomy outside. All right, so I need you to stay alert, stay with me this morning. I know it's tough when it looks like this outside. It's amazing how the weather affects our spirit, isn't it? How when it's gray and gloomy outside, we're kind of gray and gloomy inside. So we don't need to be that way. The Lord's still good. Amen. Hope in the Lord, amen, not the weather this morning. You know, this is an important psalm, Psalm 14 is, and one of the reasons, or one of the evidences that it's extremely important, is the fact that it's referenced at least three other times in the Word of God. It's referenced again in Psalm 53, which is almost an exact duplication of the 14th psalm, with the exception of verse 5 and 6, which is worded a little bit different, but other than those two verses, which has a little bit different wording, they are basically the same psalm. It's Psalm 14 repeated over again. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, which we'll get to a little bit later in the message, and those verses, 10, 11, and 12 of Romans 3, quote this psalm and also paraphrase it, really, to some degree. And then in Romans 1, verses 16 through 20, God used Paul to write what really is the divine commentary on Psalm 14. If you want to know what Psalm 14 is talking about, read Romans 1, 16 through 20, where God used, again, the Apostle Paul to pin down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of a commentary on Romans, on Psalm 14 to help us understand exactly what it is that God meant. Though when you read Psalm 14, it's not too hard to figure out what God meant, amen, when you look at his description of man. And this psalm is that. It's a depiction. It really is an examination of what the theologians call, and what we call, really, Bible believers call, the depravity of man, or more specifically, the total depravity of man. And this psalm is an examination of that. And total depravity, you know, Psalm 14, the thing about Psalm 14 and the corresponding passages in Romans 1 and Romans 3, what makes these passages so tough is that they really do hold us up so that we might see ourselves in our natural state, what we really are by nature. You know, we convince ourselves we're one thing, but God sees through all that and sees what we are in our heart. And this psalm in Romans 1 through 3, really all three chapters of the first book of Romans, kind of holds us up. God already knows what we are. These are held up so that we might see what we are, so that we might understand what we are. I don't think we're supposed to read those things and always necessarily be discouraged, because there is hope. You can be saved from what you are. And God can help us begin to change what we are when we come face to face with that. It is kind of encouraging, though, when you see what we are and the fact that God still loves us. And it's also encouraging when I see what I am by nature, but I don't have to be, if I will turn to him and allow God to begin to work in my life. Come on, there's hope in the Lord, even for what we are and the transformation of what we are. But before any of that can happen, I have to understand what I am. And that's what makes this passage in Romans 1 through 3 so important. God's just not beating us up. He would certainly have the right to do so. But he's not just beating us up. He's showing us what we are so that we can come to grips with that, so that we might be saved. Now, when the Bible talks about, or when we talk about total depravity, and the fact that man is totally depraved, people a lot of times get the wrong impression of that. And what I mean by total depravity is not that man is incapable of doing good. When I say, you know, you are totally depraved, and I am totally depraved, that doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing anything good. It also doesn't mean that every one of us are destined to be serial liars, or serial thieves, or serial murderers, or pedophiles, or rapists, or any other horrible thing that we think of as depravity. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean we're incapable of doing good. Total depravity doesn't refer to so much, it doesn't so much refer to what we do as it does to what we are. And what we are is depraved. We don't always do depraved things, but what we are by our nature is totally depraved. Better said than that, it doesn't so much refer to what we actually do, but rather what we're capable of doing. Total depravity shows what we're able to do in our depraved nature. Because even though we may not do those things, as we've talked about many times, we're certainly capable of the worst type of behavior, and we're certainly capable of depraved behavior. I may not become a serial liar, but I'm certainly capable of lying. I may not become a serial murderer, but I'm certainly capable of murder. Amen. You get me in the right spot in traffic or someplace, I'm capable of murder. And so we're capable of those things, though we may not commit them. Man is capable of doing good things, but at the same time, doing that which is good is not at our core. Look over, if you will, a couple of books to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Man's capable, mankind's capable of doing good things, but we are not good at our core. We are not by nature inherently good. Which is why Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says what it does, which I've quoted often. We'll read it here in verse 20. It says, "For there is not a just man," there's not a man who does justly in his life or seeks to live justly in his life upon the earth, "that doeth good and what? Sinneth not." And the reason that's true is because even though we do some good, we are capable of the worst behavior. And from time to time, that which we are capable of comes out in us. And we behave in a way that we are certainly capable of behaving. And it blows this whole idea of the inherent goodness of man away. If you want to think about it, I was thinking about this morning. One of the fascinating stories in history is the sinking of the Titanic. I'm not talking about the movie. I'm talking about the actual historical stuff that happened, because the movie certainly wasn't historical in a whole lot of ways. But when you look at the sinking of the Titanic, it's a great perspective of the nature of man. When the Titanic sank, there are many stories that came out of men who stood by the old saying of women and children first, back before the feminists killed off chivalry, amen, and killed off manhood. And there were many men on the Titanic that gave up their seat, that sacrificed their life for the women and for the children. And then there were also some men who dressed up like women, in an attempt to steal seats away from women. There are also stories of men who used force to get into a boat to kick the women out. And so there's both of those stories. Isn't it amazing how man can be so good on one hand and capable of such horrible behavior on the other? It's because we at our core are not inherently good. It's easy to talk about the inherent goodness of man when you're a politician in Washington, or when you're in a college classroom, or you're writing some liberal magazine article. It's easy to talk about how good man is, and man just needs a lift up, and he'll always do that which is good. The problem is that when the inherent goodness of man meets life, we find out what really is in man, and we find out the genuine nature of man. And the truth about depravity is this: we can be generous, but we at our core are selfish. Come on, you with me? We can serve others, but we at our core are self-serving. We can act pure, but we are by nature impure. We can be obedient, but come on, we are by nature rebels. You know, we can have humble moments, of which we're very proud. Amen. We can have humble moments, but we are by our nature proud. Come on, that's our nature. We're proud by nature. We can be submissive, but we naturally demand our way. We can be loving, but we are by nature the opposite of loving, which is not hate, but selfish. And so we can be all of these good things, but they are not what we are by nature. Because by nature, we are something far different. The psalmist said in verse 3 of Psalm 14, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. He says, there's none that doeth good. And to make sure that we understand it, he says, no, not one. So according to the Word of God, come on, do you believe the Word of God this morning? Amen. Well, let me encourage you with the Word of God this morning. There's nobody in this room who is inherently good. There's not one of us that just do good by nature. It's not our nature just to be generous and loving and all those other things. Many times, let's be honest, sometimes we're generous because we're forced to be. Or we're kind because we're put in the spot where we have to be. And so these things that we do so many times that we think define who we are, they are not the definition of who we are. God's definition of who we are is that we're not good by nature. And that we're not what we sometimes think that we are. You know, in verse 3, he makes it clear that there's none good, no, not one. It's not that we can't do something good, but there's none of us who do it naturally. As we grow up, we have to be taught to do that which is good, don't we? We have to be taught. You don't steal. Right, you don't club your brother with a toy. All right, you don't tear up your sister's doll. You don't steal. You obey. What do we teach our children over? Obey, obey, obey. We even make songs up about it. It's always right to obey. It's always right to obey. If we were inherently good, why would we have to be taught it's always right to obey? Because our nature is it's always okay to not obey. It's our nature. And so we've got this not inherent good nature within us, but this inherently evil nature. No matter what we do or how good we act at times, it's always tainted by sin. It's always there. You know, a person can't be saved until they come to the realization of this truth. If you're this morning, you know Christ is your Savior. There's no hope for you to be saved until you come to the realization of the truth that before God, all of us are totally depraved. That within us is this nature that is so bent toward evil that it becomes so much easier to us to do wrong than to do right. Until then, people think that they're good before God. Until we come to this grasp of the total depravity. We think that because we're better than someone else, or better than some preacher we know, or because we behave better than some guy at work who claims to be a Christian whose life is a mess, we think that somehow on this sliding scale that makes me okay. But the Bible says there is none good. Isn't that what it says? No, not one, because we are all totally depraved. We have within us this nature that produces the worst capability. We have this mentality that as long as we're trying, as long as we're better than the worst people in the world, that somehow we're nearer the front of the line of people who God accepts. But of course, none of that is true, is it? Absolutely not. Now I want you to notice in the text in verse 1, y'all still with me? This encouraging message. I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 14, the psalmist comes on the scene and he gives us some evidence of man's depravity. You might be sitting here this morning, or maybe listening online, thinking, well, I don't believe that. I don't think man is depraved. I think within man is a seed of goodness You know, and if man just has enough to eat and has enough opportunities, and if he's not put down, if he's just given enough education, enough chances, if he's just given a job and a college degree, then he'll be good and he'll do good. And we see that with all these wealthy, educated people in Washington, how good they all are. And so we see the inherent goodness everywhere, don't we, of man? And so you may be sitting here today thinking, well, I don't believe that. I just don't think God sees us that way. Maybe man does evil things, but I think God loves us, and I don't think God sees us like that. Well, the psalmist gives us some evidence in Psalm 14 of exactly what we're talking about. I want you to notice he gives us really two pieces of evidence in the first verse. First of all, he says the first piece of evidence that David lays out to prove the depravity of man is that man is corrupt in his thinking. Because notice what he says in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is corrupt, or man in his depravity is corrupt in his thinking. And this is why man has said in his heart, there is no God. Because his thinking is corrupt. You understand, of course, that if your thinking's not right, then everything else is going to be wrong. It says in verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have become abominable. Do you know that the word corrupt in that verse is the same word appears in Genesis chapter 6 four times? Genesis chapter 6 is God's description of pre-flood man. So in Genesis chapter 6, God is explaining, here's why I'm going to wipe out the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family. And four times in that chapter, he says, because they're corrupt, because they're corrupt, because they've corrupted their way, because they've corrupted my world. And he talks about how corrupt man is. And that very same word that's used in Genesis 6 is the same word that's used in Psalm 14. And then that Paul borrows in Romans 1 and 3 to describe all mankind. Do you understand what that means, don't you? You see, we look back on pre-flood man, Brother White, and we say, well, man, they must have been wicked back then. I mean, they must have been some vile people that God would send a flood and wipe out the earth because man was so absolutely corrupt and wicked. Then David and Paul both borrows the same word that describes them to describe us, all mankind. What that means is that man today is no less depraved and no less corrupt in nature than man was pre-flood. Which would indicate that the only reason we're still here is because of the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Because man's just, I can't imagine they were doing anything before the flood that we have not invented today over and over again. And even though we're as corrupt as they were, God still spares us out of his grace and mercy. You know why that is, don't you? Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as wicked as we are, and as depraved as we are, and as capable as we are of the worst behavior, God still wants us to be saved if we'll turn to him. As I said before, that magnifies the grace of God. God looking the other way doesn't magnify his grace. The fact that God knows what we are, but is willing to save us anyway, magnifies his grace. But we are corrupt by nature. Our thinking, the psalmist says, is corrupt. Man is so corrupt in his thinking. Notice verse 1. Here's how corrupt man is in his thinking. He's so corrupt in his thinking that by nature, he actually says, there is no God. You've got to be corrupt in your thinking to take the position that there is no God. And every time I've ever preached on this verse, I've got to point out that the two words there is, come on, notice in verse 1, the two words there is are italicized. If you're familiar with your King James, you know that sometimes the King James translators inserted words into the text to help it flow. What makes the King James different than an NIV or any of the other new versions is that the King James translators were honest and they italicized anything they inserted so that we could read it. No, they put that in there. We're in an NIV, you have no idea what was inserted. But they put it in there to help us understand it. And it's right, it should be there. Because what God is saying is that man is so corrupt that his thoughts is there is no God. But if you take the italicized words out, which the King James translators put in, you get the same idea. The reason the two words are important is because it gives the force of the insertion, of the assertion. No God. No God. Now, our King James is right. It says the same thing. There is no God. It's just that no God gives the force of it. No God. And it's not the idea that man is saying no to God, though man certainly does that. The point of the passage is that in all of his thoughts concerning everything and anything, by nature, our thought process, our approach to everything is no God. There is no God. No God. Where did we come from? We don't know. But this much we know. No God. Why are we here? What's the purpose of man? What's life all about? We don't have any clue. But this much we know. No God. Is there life after death? Certainly not. Because we know that there is no God. And if there is no God, then there's no life after death. Is life sacred? Should it be protected? No, because we're just a higher form of animal. Because after all, no God. What is a family? Well, it's by our definition. Because there was no God who made the family. What do I do in times of suffering? You just got to buck up. Because no God. Doesn't mean that all men hate the idea of God. Or the concept of God. It's just that he naturally lives and acts as if there is no God. It's our natural state to believe that there is no God. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that even Christians many times live by the same concept of no God? Come on. There are people sitting in churches, sitting at home more than likely today, who profess to be Christians. But they live their life like there is no God. Because the truth of the matter is, if God disappeared tomorrow, it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference in their life. They're living as if they're no God. They don't have time to come to church. They got stuff to do. And it's the idea or the mentality of no, it's practical atheism, no God. Well, I don't think you have to get that serious about serving God. I don't think it matters what God wants. I haven't really thought about God's purpose for me, God's plan for my life. I haven't really thought about God's purpose for our marriage or for our family because, after all, I'm living as if there is no God. Now, they may be saved, but they're living like a lost man. It's this mentality, it's our nature to think no God. And so God says this is the way we are by nature. Now, most of us in this room this morning, if I were to ask, how many of you believe there is a God? Well, we would say, well, it wasn't very enthusiastic, but we kind of sort of believe there is a God. More or less. But it's true that even we sometimes, he is not in our thoughts, is he? When he should be. And we so many times take charge of our life as if there is no God. Though we would never say that and certainly don't even believe it. So they live as if there is no God. Now notice this in verse 1. Because of his thinking is corrupt, God calls him a fool. His thinking is so corrupt, God calls him a fool. He says, the fool says there is no God. He's corrupt in his thinking. As a result of that, God calls him a fool. He's a fool. He's not a fool, I should say. He's not a fool because he's mistaken in his belief about God. He's not a fool because he's wrong. That's not why he's a fool. Think about it this way. If a man, if a man were to say, well, look over in Romans 1. Let's just go there, Romans 1. I was going to say something else, but let's go to Romans 1 instead. He's not a fool because he denies the existence of God, though it's foolish to do so in light of the evidence. To find out what Paul's saying or what the psalmist means when he says man is a fool, let's go to the commentary in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice those words, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The fact that God is clearly seen in creation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Because, here's the key, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their what? Foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In those passages, God gives us the commentary. He's a fool, according to Paul, because the evidence of God is overwhelming. No, come on, are you following me? He's not a fool because he's wrong. Just because you're wrong about something doesn't make you a fool. What makes you a fool is when you carry on in your position when the evidence that you're wrong is overwhelming. That's when you become a fool. That's the reason why God calls a man a fool. He's not simply being insulting here, despite the overwhelming evidence that God is. People live as if there is no God. Paul says that man knows that there's a God, but lives as if there is no God, and he refuses to accept the truth, but denies that which he knows. Think of this. If a person didn't know there was a God, if somebody didn't know there was a God, they'd be ignorant. Ignorance is not an insult. Ignorant just means to not know. If you didn't know there was a God, you'd be ignorant of God. And if you're ignorant of God and you want to know who he is, God will find you if you call out unto him. But if you didn't know there was a God, you'd be ignorant of him. If a person wasn't sure there was a God, they'd be a skeptic. Well, there might be God. I don't know. I'm just not sure. Well, that's where a lot of people are. I think there's God. I hope there's God. I just don't know. If that's the case, you'd be a skeptic. If a person was convinced there was no God, I mean, absolutely convinced there was no God, and no evidence to the contrary of that, why, they'd be an atheist. They'd be seriously mistaken, but they'd be an atheist. But man knows in his heart that there is a God, and that there has to be a God, but denies it anyway rather than accepting the truth. And for this, God says, man is a fool. Come on, if he didn't know, he'd be ignorant. If he wasn't sure, he'd be a skeptic. If he was convinced in his heart, he'd be an atheist. But God says, no, he's a fool, because the evidence is overwhelming. And in the face of overwhelming evidence, man's response is, no God. And for that reason, God says, he's a fool, because of his thinking toward God. Paul said in Romans 18 that man suppresses the truth of God. That's what's foolish. Why does man suppress the knowledge of God? Well, the short answer is because he's a sinner by nature. It's the short answer. But the longer answer is this. God is sovereign, and man wants to be. God is holy, and man is wicked. And the holiness of God just serves to magnify the wickedness of man. God is omniscient, knows everything. Man is plagued by God's knowledge of his own heart. Once you get saved, it's good having an omniscient God who knows everything. But when you're lost and God knows everything about you, that's not a comfortable feeling. Not only that man wants to worship his own intellect, not only that, but the fact that he wants to worship his own intellect as being omniscient. God is love, which man talks about all the time. But when you truly understand the love of God, man is not. He's the opposite. He's selfish, self-centered, conceited, covetous, materialistic. And as I said earlier, he's the opposite of love again, which isn't hate, it's selfishness. God is gracious. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but man is hard, unforgiving, vindictive, revengeful, all of those things. God's good. Man is wicked. Think about this. Everything about God reminds us of what we're not. Every time I see how loving God is, Brother Sullivan, it reminds me of how far I fall short sometimes. When I see how gracious God is, it sometimes reminds me of my speech and how short I am sometimes. When I see God, how patient he is with me, it magnifies how impatient I am sometimes with people. When I see how God cares about me, sometimes reminds me of how short I fall in caring for people. When I see how unselfish he is, just magnifies how selfish I am. Everything about God magnifies everything that we are not. Look over in 1 Samuel 25. I used this passage once before because it just makes a great passage in dealing with this. It really is a picture of what the psalmist is talking about and what Paul talks about. 1 Samuel 25. I think the first time we went through the Psalms, I may have used this as well. But 1 Samuel, I'm sure you remember that message. It's only been 11 years ago, so you should remember it. 1 Samuel 25. I'm kind of insulted if you don't. Psalm 25. Verse Don't feel bad. I've been here long enough now. We're in our 19th year, so sometimes I'll be looking at a passage and I think, man, that sounds something. That thought sounds familiar. And I look, I preached on that like 4 years ago. So I forget too. That's no excuse for you. 1 Samuel 25, we get a great illustration of man's foolishness toward God in in 1 Samuel 25. In 1 Samuel 25, we're not going to read this whole chapter. This is the story of David and his run-in with Nabal. If you remember, David was fleeing from Saul at this time, and Nabal was a wealthy guy who had a bunch of sheep and sheep herders, and David's men, as they were fleeing from Saul, came upon Nabal and his men. And Nabal and his men were under attack, or Nabal's men, Nabal wasn't there, but Nabal's men were under attack, and they were getting ready to steal all of Nabal's sheep and run off with it and kill his sheep herders. David's men waded into the fray and fought off the enemy and saved Nabal's sheep and saved all of his shepherds. And then as a result of that, when this was all over, David's men were in great need, and so God asked Nabal to give him a few sheep, just a handful of sheep, to feed his men after he'd saved his entire flock and all of his shepherds. And Nabal's response is in verse 10 to that request. In verse 10 it says, "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears, a lot of mice in there, and given unto men whom I know not whence he be or whence they be?'" He says, "Who is?" That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Pharaoh when he said, "Who is God?" And Nabal says, "Who is David?" Now, come on, Nabal knew who David was. He knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly what had happened. He knew exactly that he owed David's men at least some sheep. He knew full well that he owed David thanks, because all that he had is the result of David's grace in intervening in concerning his sheep and his shepherds. If it wasn't for David, he'd have nothing. And Nabal knew all that, but he goes, "Who is David, and who is his men that I should do this for him?" And so in verses 12 through 13, David didn't receive this well. And so in verses 12 and 13, David sets out and destroys him. You don't have to read verse 12 and 13. I'll just tell you what it says. "I'm going to kill him." And so he arms these men and he says, "I'm going to kill Nabal because of what he has done. If he won't give them to me, I'll just kill him and take them. If it weren't for me, he wouldn't have them anyway." Aren't you glad God didn't work that way? And then in verses 14 through 25, which is too much to read now, you can read it later, but his wife, Nabal's wife Abigail, his poor unfortunate wife Abigail, intervenes. She's an amazing picture of the grace of God. Because if it wasn't for her, Nabal would be dead. And Abigail meets David in the way, and she says to him, "Don't kill my husband. He's a fool." That's what she said. She wasn't being insulting, she's just being real. That's what he was. Listen, David was on his way to kill her, her children, her family, burn down their houses and take all their sheep. She says, "My husband is a fool. Don't do that." And David thanks her, as the story goes. He says, "I want to thank you for coming." He said, "I'd lost it. I was going to kill every one of them. Had not been for you intervening and the grace that you showed, I would have done something I would have regretted. It would have ruined David if he had done it." And Nabal in Hebrew is the word fool. Matter of fact, notice in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 25, she says this, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial," talking about her husband, "even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." The word Nabal means fool. And it's a great picture of man. It's the reason why I like to bring it up whenever I'm in Psalm 14, because it's a tremendous picture of man, what he's like. Man is foolish because in his life he denies he knows in his heart the truth. Nabal says, "Who is David?" Man says, "Who is God? Is there a God? Can you know there's a God? How do you know there's a God? I mean, the Bible, is it really God's word, or is it a book written by a bunch of men? How can you know? Come on, they know. Oh, come on, don't you agree with me? They know, because God says they know in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3. They know, but they suppress it. They deny it. And God says they're foolish. They're no different than they're Nabals. And many of us may have been too at one time. But they're Nabals because they know there's a God. They know they're out there. They mock us and say, "Well, how can you?" Oh, they know. The only thing that keeps him from being destroyed, the only thing that keeps God from destroying man, is the grace and the mercy of God. That's the only thing that spares him. We sing that song a lot of times. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? And it is. Come on, it's a great song. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Part of that song, I think it's that same song, isn't it, that said that God should love a sinner such as I. That God could love us. That God could love man. As man shakes his fist in the face of God, denying what he knows is true, and says, who is God? No God. No God. There's no God out there. Then when you think about Romans 5:8, gives a new meaning when he says that God commended his love toward us not while we were yet sinners. While we by nature say no God, Christ died for us that we might be saved. Not only were we not lovable or loving, God says by our nature we didn't even acknowledge his existence. And God still loved us. It's amazing, isn't it? The evidence of man's depravity is first in his thinking. When he says no God, he's foolish in his heart because he denies that which he knows in his heart to be true. But then second evidence of man's depravity is in his actions. Look what he says in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then we see his actions. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There are none that doeth good. The second evidence of his depravity is his actions. Since man's thinking is corrupt, his actions are corrupt. We understand, of course, thinking affects actions. Thinking affects behavior. How you think about God dictates how you behave. And what you believe about God is going to dictate how you live and what you do. We've been over this many times. Listen, what you believe about God is manifested in your life. You say, well, I believe in God. I just don't think you have to do this, and I don't think you have to do that. Don't you understand what you're doing? Your real belief in God is being manifested in all the stuff you think you don't have to do. It is the true estimation of what you think of him. You know why some of us are at church all the time and we do what we do and we serve God and we live for him? I say church all the time, I mean all the regular services, and we're growing in him and discipleship programs and learning all we can because we love him and he's that important to us. Because how we live and how we respond is the manifestation of what we think of him. And so the same thing is true here. Man says no God. And so that comes out in their behavior. Comes out in the way they live. Man's thinking is no God, and as a result, his works often reflect his thinking. He's accountable to no God, so he lives the way he wants. That doesn't mean that everything man does is vile, as we said when we started. Again, it's just that he's capable of good, but he also is capable of the vilest acts. When his thoughts process doesn't involve God or doesn't filter everything through God's word or commands, then he does what's right in his own eyes. Not that which God thinks is good, but that which man claims is good. This is why we live in a culture today where politicians support the slaughter of babies in their mother's womb. Not only that, now we support the slaughter of them. If the botched abortion doesn't kill them, we'll just let them die after birth. And then they have the audacity to turn around and claim that God approves of this. Have you read this? That God approves of it. They're corrupt in their thinking. They seek to define God by their own image. They seek to dictate what God's love is. They seek to justify their own plan of salvation. They seek to define their own relationship with God. Listen, if your thoughts about God aren't right, your actions won't be right either. And what you think of him really comes out in your life. So David says this. He says, man is totally depraved. He does some good, but he's capable of the worst behavior. And the depravity of man, in verse 1, is seen, first of all, in his thoughts about God, which are centered on no God, and their actions, which are the result of their thoughts. And then quickly notice this. In verses 2 through 5, we're not going to spend any time on this hardly, but in verses 2 through 5, after presenting evidence, David now calls a witness to man's condition. And of course, the witness that he calls is God. In verse 1, we got to hear what man thinks of God. Now we get to hear what God thinks of man. In verse 2, we see God looking down from heaven. In Romans or Psalm 14, verse 2, it says this. It says, the Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men, that's us, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And so God's looking down from heaven, and it's obvious in this psalm that he's evaluating man. He's evaluating us. We're being evaluated by Almighty God. The idea of his vantage point, which is heaven, gives us the idea that his perception or his evaluation is infallible. Come on, he's looking down from heaven. That means that his evaluation, his determination about us is right. Because his vantage point is from heaven. He is God, after all. Look what it says in Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, maybe over a page or two, Psalm 11 says this in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. It's the idea that God's evaluation is infallible. Notice there's two statements there. His eyes behold us. That's self-explanatory. He looks down from heaven and he sees our life. But then notice that next phrase. It says, his eyelids try us. Whenever we look at something, the idea of the eyelid, you know, whenever you want to look at something really close, like is almost all the time for me now since I can't see anything without my glasses on, but when we want to look at something close, we tend to do what? Squint, don't we? I love how all of you squinted at me right there, but we squint. We tend to squint when we want to see something really close. That's what the phrase eyelids is talking about. He beholds us, he's observing us, but then he tries us with his eyelids. In other words, God's just not doing an overall evaluation. He's examining us. And he's looking into the depths of who we are. And he's doing it from heaven, which makes his evaluation infallible. God's not giving us a cursory examination, but he's looking to deep into what we are. John 2:25 said this. We won't turn over the sake of time. You'll recognize it. It records that Christ said this, then he needed not that any man testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How do you know that? Because he knows what's in our heart. From God's vantage point, it is such that he sees from heaven right into our very heart. We won't turn it again because it's a common passage, but 1 Samuel 16:7, remember that verse? Where it says, look not upon his countenance nor the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 17. Psalmist offers the statement, the evidence of our depravity, our thoughts and our behavior. Then he calls the witness, which is God, who gives us a cursory examination, but then also looks deep into our heart. He's doing it from heaven, which means his evaluation is infallible. And in verse 9, it says this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, here's what God observes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Look what he says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. Come on. Here's the answer. Who can know it? God can. We don't know our own heart, but God does. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He says, I, the one who knows the heart. It's a scary thought, really, isn't it, that I don't even know my own heart, but God does. And he examines us from heaven. So psalmist calls God as a witness to our behavior and our approach to God. The first thing that God testifies to in this passage, the first thing that God testifies to is the fact that what sounds like a description of a few people, but go back over into Psalm. In Psalm 14, when you read verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We read that and think, well, we're okay, because that's talking about a few people. I mean, it's talking about the foolish people, and I'm certainly not one of them. And so we think, well, that's talking about, you know, the really crazy atheists, the really crazy wacko liberals who claim there is no God and wants to stomp out Christianity. That's referring to them. It's referring to a few people. But then what happens when we get into this next part is, in reality, it turns out to be true of everybody. Because he makes that statement that sounds like a few people in verse 1, but then look what it says in verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, if there were any that sought after God. And here's what he saw. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now this becomes an all-encompassing statement, doesn't it? It's not just a few, it's all of us. We are all depraved by nature. We are all wicked by nature. We are all tainted by depravity. And even though we're capable of good, as I've said 15 times already, even our good is tainted by depravity. You ever, this is a rhetorical statement, but you ever open your refrigerator door and go, whoo, what is that? You ever have that happen? Oh, come on. Come on. You've done it. Say amen. You open the door and something smells. You think, man, something has gone bad in this refrigerator. It makes everything in your refrigerator sound so appealing, doesn't it? When you open that and smell something rotting in your refrigerator, no, you got to dig that thing out because it's kind of tainting everything in there. And if you had anything uncovered, which you probably shouldn't anyway, but if you had anything uncovered in your refrigerator, it's going to adopt that odor, isn't it, and smell. And it's kind of the same way with man's nature. We're capable of good, but the depravity within us taints everything. We can do something good for somebody and hope that somebody notices. We'll never say it out loud, but we kind of hope that somebody notices. We're disappointed when somebody doesn't notice. It's tainted, isn't it, by everything that we do. We'll do so well and then be short with somebody. It just goes on and on, the examples of how easily we're tainted by that which is in us. It means everything that we do is affected by sin. Everything about us is affected by sin. Our understandings, our thoughts, our worldview, everything is tainted by sin. Now, as a result of that, God observes three things that's true of all mankind and will be done. In Psalm 14, he does this evaluation. God calls God to witness, and God says, my witness is this, that it's not a few people, it's all people. And here's what God observed. Here's what he notices. In verses 2 through 5, you need to notice these all-encompassing words, first of all. Notice he uses the phrase, children of men, in verse 2. And he says, if there were any. Then in verse 3, he talks about they all. They are all together. There is none. These are all encompassing words and encompasses all of us. And then God observes three things that's true of all mankind, of our nature before we're saved, especially. In verse 4, and it is that we do not learn. It says in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Come on, you have not watched what's gone on in our country today and go, what is wrong with these people? Can they not see? Can they not understand? Can they not learn? In a political sense, just by will of illustration, how many times do we have to go down the road of socialism? Right. I mean, our country was socialist when the first people showed up here. And it was miserable. And we had to bring in another batch because the first batch all died under socialism. And we've seen it over and over and over and over. And you think to yourself, well, these people never what? Learn. You know what God says as he looks upon all mankind? Well, these people never learn. The New Testament says it this way, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the what? Truth. Because if you start from the standpoint of know God, you're never going to be able to learn. Amen. The only reason we know what we know is because we know him and we know this book. It's the only reason we know what we do know. We don't learn. The second thing God notices of mankind is that mankind just will not, absolutely will not turn to God. If you notice in verse 4, it says this, and call not upon the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it, that no matter how bad things get, man will not turn to God. Instead, man tends to go the other way rather than turn to God. Our country's in desperate trouble. Listen, I love our country. I still would rather live here than anywhere in the world. And I'm thankful for the idea of what our country was founded to be. We've gone far from that. We're in serious trouble. We're bankrupt. We're slaughtering our children. Our children that are surviving abortion are murdering each other. We can't figure out why that is when we're murdering our babies. And then we can't figure out when they get big why they're murdering each other. Amen. The divorce rate is through the roof. The family's a mess. We can't define what a woman is anymore or what a man is. Mm-hmm. We can't even decide whether gender, sex, and biology are all the same things. We think by giving drugs to somebody, we can turn them into a woman. Our country's a mess. And wouldn't you think that at some point we'd go, we're a mess. You know what we need to do? We need to turn to the Lord. But what does God observe? Man in his natural state never learns. And he never turns to God. He will not turn to the Lord. And then lastly, he says, not only will they not turn to the Lord, then lastly, he says they're afraid of everything except what they should be. Verse 5, they were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. The idea is not that they were afraid of God, they just lived in great fear. And that's, again, exactly where we are. It's the idea that there's this inner fear that's fearful of everything except what it should be fearful of. Who we should fear is God. The Bible says there, remember what Paul wrote of this commentary, the commentary of Psalm 14? He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They fear not him. We're afraid because of the climate. We're afraid because of the environment. We're afraid because of the other political party. Amen. We're afraid of the Russians. We're afraid of the Koreans. We're afraid of disease. We're afraid of all of this stuff. And the one thing that we never hear anybody talk about in our culture, in our politics today, is the fact that there is no fear of God. Why is that? Because we never learn. By nature, we don't turn to God. And by nature, we have no fear of God. And when you don't fear God, you'll fear everything else. Amen. Think about it. Mm-hmm. If you don't learn and you won't turn to God, you will fear everything. Mm-hmm. The economy, finances, on and on it goes when we don't fear him first. Now, none of this is very encouraging. Come on, say amen. You can say amen there. It's not very encouraging. I'll be honest with you, I know that. But you don't have to leave depressed or discouraged. No, you don't have to. Because first of all, number one, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the good news is, verse 7, that God's involved in the salvation of people, even those who deny his existence. And it talks about what a wonderful thing it is. He's applying it here to the nation of Israel. It says, what a wonderful thing that Israel, though they had done the same exact things, God was going to bring salvation out of Zion. And God has done the same thing for us. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross to save people who denied his very existence. He died for people who won't turn to him, who won't acknowledge him. God commended his love towards him. While we were yet sinners, who denied even his existence, who refused to face the truth of God, he died to save us. And while we are wicked and vile and depraved, and why we tend not to learn or to turn to God, there is hope if we just will. None of this means we can't. Total depravity does not mean, Brother Daniel, that I cannot turn to God. I can see myself in God's Word. Now, come on, I won't come to that knowledge by myself. By nature, I don't sit back. Come on, I didn't get saved because one day in my own self-evaluation, apart from the Word of God, I looked at my life and decided I'm wicked. No, you know how I discovered what I am? I saw it in God's Word. When God came along and says, you're not such hot stuff. You're not what you think you are. Here's what you are, and here's my witness in Romans 1 and Romans 3 and Psalm 14. Here's my witness from heaven, because I've been watching you, and my eyelids have examined you, and here's what I found out. And as I read that, I finally came to the point where I said, you know, that really is what I am. I try to push it down, and I certainly try not to live that outwardly, but I know me. I know my thoughts and the intents of my heart. And I may not have said it, Brother Chad, but I know what I wanted to say. I may have not have done it, but I know what I wanted to do. And I know I shouldn't do that, but I know what I'd like to do. And I say, man, I am wicked. But then I found out that God specializes in saving wicked people. And I heard that verse. But God showed his love toward us in that even though I was so wicked, he was willing to save me. Amen. You see, it is kind of discouraging to hear what we are. But you don't have to leave discouraged. Amen. That's right. Because we'd love to take a Bible and introduce you to a Savior who loves you despite what you are. Amen. And is willing to save you if you'll turn to him. And you know the great thing about once you get saved, God indwells you with his Holy Spirit. You experience a new birth. And as a result of that, God goes to work on making you more like him and less like you. We begin to be conformed to his image, where I begin to become what I really should be. Amen? So we don't have to leave here discouraged. The only reason you have to leave here discouraged, depressed, or lost is because you choose to. Because you refuse to acknowledge the truth of what you are and who God is. And if you just learn this morning, if you would just learn and turn to him, you could be saved. Amen. Secondly, if you're here today and you're saved, say, preacher, I'm saved. Been saved quite a while. Boy, I hope you've never gotten over being amazed at how God saved you. Amen. I hope you've never forgotten about what we were and to some degree what we still are. But God still loves us, cares about us. Aren't you glad you came to the knowledge of what you are? In the knowledge of who God is. And then somebody said, but listen, you don't have to stay what you are. You can be saved. Maybe you need to come this morning if you're saved in the old-fashioned altar and just say, you know, we sing that song all the time, that God should save a sinner such as I. Might be a good time to kneel fast in the altar and just say, God, it's been a long time. And I say it sometimes in passing in prayers, but I'm reminded of it this morning, afresh and anew, about how amazed I am that you would save a sinner such as I. Because he knows what we were before we got saved. He saved us anyway when we came to him. Boy, don't let us ever forget that. Because it ought to be what breathes life into our saved life. That God saved us. We ought to be surprised every day that God would use us. We ought to be surprised every day of how amazing God is to us and how God blesses us in our life. How God will use us if we want to be used. How God could take us, something so unlovable, and make it into something he can use through his grace and mercy. We ought to thank him for that every day. If you're here today, though, and you're lost, you know Christ is your Savior, you ought to come. Let's take a Bible and show you how you know him as your Savior. Just come down front and say, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll help you any way we can. And then lastly, maybe you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm saved. Maybe I grew up in church. Maybe you've been saved a long time ago. And I know better. See, I'm just like that guy. I absolutely know better. But I'm just flat not living it. Well, you need to get busy living for him. Because there's another thing in the Bible called chastening. And sooner or later, God's coming looking for you. If you're his. So why don't you just get saved? Why don't you just get right with God today and say, you know what? I know what I should be doing. I know how we should be living. I need to quit wrestling with God and just serve him. Why don't you come do business with him today? Rededicate your life unto him. Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Have a verse of invitation.